Good evening. He's had a great day. Let's grab our Bibles. We have made it to 2 Samuel chapter 15. We won't get through the whole chapter tonight. We'll see what God has for us. Let's pray before we jump in. God, we thank you. Lord, again, just a sweet time just to be together, Lord. Again, just these few moments to now sit at your feet, Lord, and to learn, God, to be taught, Lord, by you, Lord. You're our teacher. And so, Lord, we just want to open ourselves up to you, God, and thank you that we can learn through the pages of your scripture. Lord, thank you we don't have to learn the hard way. God, you've made the easy way, Lord, available to us, God, as we get to watch how others have lived and failed and succeeded, Lord. And so, Lord, just use this tonight, Lord, and just give us teachable hearts to receive and learn and be made more like you. So we thank you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you remember way back, before becoming king, David spent a large chunk of years as a man on the run. Some 10 years, as we saw in 1 Samuel, David was running from King Saul, hiding in caves, sleeping with a rock as his pillow, trying to evade the pursuit of Saul, who wanted to take him out because of David's growing popularity, as you remember, and ultimately because he saw David as a threat to the throne. And even though where we are now in David's life, that has been many years in the past. David is far removed from those days of being on the run. What we find now as we come here to chapter 15 is that this will once again be David's present. He is again going to become a man on the run. And once again, it will be as a result of betrayal. Now remember, Saul's betrayal of David was hurtful. David had done nothing but serve Saul, minister to Saul, risk his life on the battlefield for Saul, had been there to play for Saul when the evil spirits came upon him. And yet Saul, you remember, returned that kindness and service by having a hit put out on David's life. And as hard as that season must have been for David and the betrayal he experienced then, this betrayal that would now make him a man on the run once again, I submit to us, would be an even greater wound. Because this time it wasn't just a wound from one who was a friend. This time it's going to come from a member of his own family. David is going to be bitten by betrayal from his own son, Absalom. Now you remember Absalom, he had escaped to his grandfather on his mother's side after killing his half-brother Amnon for his rape of Tamar, Absalom's full sister, Amnon's half-sister, and it becomes like an episode of Jerry Springer, but again, you remember the story. And Absalom runs to his grandfather in Geshur, and he stays there for 3 years in exile. And it wasn't until Joab, David's commander, put kind of a sneaky plan together by hiring this woman to come and present a sob story to David, to almost back him in a corner, that David finally calls for Absalom to return to Jerusalem. But then after having Absalom return, you recall David still wouldn't allow his son to see his face. And so for 2 more years, David has no contact with his son, though they're both living in the same town, both living in Jerusalem. And finally, Absalom has enough, and so he sets Joab's fields on fire to get his attention, to get a message to the king. And that message was either let me see the king's face or put me to death. Right? Either bring the law down on me, or if I've been brought back, if I've been reconciled, then let me be brought back. Let me be reconciled. And as a result of this pressure, chapter 14 ended with Absalom being brought before David, bowing before him, and David kissing his son. And so as chapter 14 ends, from the outside looking in, it's like everything's good now between these two. Right? Everything's wonderful. The story has a happy ending after all. But as we're quickly going to find out, that's not the case. Absalom may have bowed his knee before his father, but he didn't bow his heart. It's kind of like the story, you probably heard it, of the father who told his little four-year-old to sit down and the boy wouldn't listen. And so the father looked at him again and said, "Son, I said, sit down." And the boy still wouldn't sit down. And finally, the father kind of took him by the shoulders and set him down in the seat and said, "Sit here, son." And the little boy looked and answered back, "Okay, Dad, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." Well, that was Absalom. He is now going to rebel against his father in the greatest way. He's going to seek to take the throne of Israel from his dad. And again, this wasn't just one of David's counselors. This wasn't just one of David's generals seeking to take the throne. As difficult as that would have been, he's being betrayed by his own flesh and blood. And before we get into these verses and see how Absalom goes about this, I think it's good to recognize something that can kind of rise up in us or kind of enter into our thoughts. And that is, we can look at this and what Absalom's about to do and think, well, there's no wonder he would do this after how poorly David had treated him. I mean, right? David did nothing when his daughter and Absalom's sister Tamar was raped. For 2 years, David did nothing to defend her honor. He got angry at Amnon, but that's as far as it went. And then David seems to say, hey, I want to be reconciled with you, son. So he brings him back to Jerusalem, only not to speak to him for the next 2 years, even though they're living just down the road from each other. And so it's easy to kind of look at this and conclude, well, what happens here in chapter 15 is all David's fault. He's to blame for this because of his treatment of his son. Now, was David wrong in his actions towards his son? Absolutely. We spent time pointing that out, the wrong things David did as a dad. Can we understand how these actions by David could create an environment that would foster anger and hatred and thinking, well, my dad doesn't deserve to be king anymore. I mean, I'm more fit to lead this nation than he is. We can totally understand that. But I think the truth that we have to keep in mind is that Absalom was totally wrong in what he did, what we're about to read here in chapter 15. And no matter how he was treated, in no way does it justify the sin he is going to commit. David's actions may have given Absalom the opportunity, but it was the sinfulness of his own life that made this decision. This flowed out of the rebellion, the pride that was in Absalom's own heart. And I think we see this clearly in the fact, kind of fast forward a little bit in the story, David's going to leave 10 of his concubines in Jerusalem when he flees the city on the run from Absalom. So when Absalom arrives in Jerusalem, he will then have physical relations with all 10 of David's concubines, the Bible tells us, on the roof of David's house in the sight of all Israel. Absalom will commit adultery in a way that's 10 times greater than anything his father David did. And not only that, he will commit rape that is 10 times greater than Amnon, who he killed for what he did to his sister Tamar. This shows his heart. This wasn't just Amnon wanting to stand up for justice, and we need a just king to rule over our people. My dad, he's gone soft. He's not holding God's law. He's not walking in righteousness. No, this was his own rebellious heart that wanted to rule. And I think ultimately we know he was wrong in the fact that the Lord will bring David back to the throne, whereas Absalom's life will be taken. So yes, Absalom may have used what his dad did to justify his actions, but Absalom was his own man. And at that, he was a man whose character wasn't anywhere close to his father David's. And I say all this because I think it's a good reminder for us that we can't blame others for our sin. Yet we live in a culture today that loves to do just that, that loves to blame others for our own sinful hearts. We have a society based on this blame mentality. Well, my dad was harsh to me, and he never gave me attention, and his work was more important than I was, or my mom never showed me affection, or my parents, they favored all the other kids over me, and that's why I'm like I am. And this isn't used to learn and grow from. This is used to excuse or justify why I make the choices I make, and ultimately why I shouldn't be held accountable for those choices. But biblically, we see that mindset won't work before the Lord. The Bible says we are each accountable for our own choices. Paul put it like this, Romans 14, 10 through 12. He said, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God." We're going to have to answer for ourselves what we did with the choices we made before the Lord. And if we think about it, there isn't one of us who's ever had a perfect parent anyway. They don't exist. Now, some of our parents may have done better than others, but they've all failed in some ways. And so to live our lives blaming them for our decisions, that doesn't cut it, because if that's the case, no one could ever be held personally responsible. And again, especially for us as believers in Jesus, this excuse has no merit. Well, I'm just this way because of what they did. But what does the Bible say happened when we gave our life to the Lord? The Bible says a transaction took place in our hearts. If anyone is in Christ, right, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And so no matter what's been done to us, we have a new nature that now lives in us, that has power over our old nature, no longer controlled by those things. And again, does this mean we aren't affected by our parents or we aren't affected by others in our lives? Of course we are. And we may need to work through some of these things. But to blame others and excuse our behavior based on others' actions, it doesn't hold up biblically. Yes, David made many wrong decisions with his son. But what is now done to David is absolutely wrong. It is no way justifiable. And David, in this case, is clearly in the right. So with that, let's check out Absalom's plan. Verse 1, after this it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And so no doubt one of the reasons Absalom so wanted to see his dad and be, you know, kind of brought back into the fold was so he could have access to the king's resources. He wanted to access the family bank account. That's why he was so serious about reuniting with Pops. Or in his case, it was so he could have access to the chariots and the horses and the servants. Because by surrounding himself with these things, it would have gotten people's attention. It was a way for Absalom to show he was prominent. He was powerful. He was someone. Absalom understood the human heart. The fact that we as humans were often impressed by stuff. And again, understand Absalom here, he's trying to get a following. He's trying to get people behind him. And so we as humans, right, we see somebody that drives a nice car, or they have a big house, or they have a lot of people work for them. We think, well, they must be powerful, right? They must be an important person. Again, that's the image that Absalom sought now to present. Again, trying to win people to his side so he can take the throne from his dad. But not only do we see him trying to show he was great in power, but also he sought to show he was great in compassion. As we go through this, you're going to see this guy could have written the textbook on how to win at politics. He had it down. Verse 2, now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And so it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, what city are you from? And he would say, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. Now, we've talked about this before, how cases in that day that couldn't be solved in lower courts would make their way up to the king, kind of like our Supreme Court. And so it was normal. There would be cases that would come before David. They would come to the city to be met by his representatives, to, you know, be pushing that, well, we need to see the king. We need a higher ruling on this. Absalom, knowing that, would get up early to seek to intercept those cases. And again, no doubt there in all his chariots and all his horses and all his men around him, he would draw attention. Here's somebody important. And then he would be there to be the first person those bringing their cases would interact with. He's following that old proverb, you know, the early bird catches the worm. Only I would say in Absalom's case, he's more like the early worm, right? I mean, he was a worm. He's worming his way in to catch these people before they could get to David. And he would put on a good front. He would seem interested in their lives, asking them, where are you from? You know, let me know about you. What's your case? And we see he would continue in verse 3. Then Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you. He would begin to sympathize with their plight. he would tell them, oh, you're going through that. That's horrible. I can't believe you'd have to go through that. You mean they did that to you? Oh, that's so wrong. You are so in the right. You need to defend yourself. This is a legitimate case. You deserve to be heard. He would begin to flatter them, to build them up. I read this week that our word, English word flattery, it comes from a French word that literally refers to the flat of your hand. And it has the idea of, literally of taking the flat of your hand and stroking or petting an animal. You know, you pet your dog, you pet your cat, and it calms, it soothes them. That's what Absalom was doing. He was soothing the people, getting on their good side. And while at the same time affirming their case, while at the same time saying, oh, you are so in the right. Oh, you've been done so wrong. At the same time, he makes it seem like his dad doesn't care. Oh, you're so right in this. It's just so sad. It's just too bad that the king hasn't prioritized someone who can hear your case. It's just too bad that the king's gotten so busy with governmental stuff. He's got all his deputies out doing all these governmental duties that he no longer has time for the people. He no longer has time, you know, for you. Now, of course, we know this was a total lie because we just read in chapter 14 that David did what? David had received the woman from Tekoa who sought to bring her case before him. David was receiving cases. David was caring for the people, ministering for the people, judging the people. But this is the narrative. This is the lie that he sought to spin. And again, you're just reading this and you're like, politics hasn't changed hardly at all. What do? You make a show of power. You act like you care. You sympathize with the needs of the people. You use flattery. You put down the other candidate, even if it means lying. And then, as we're going to see, Absalom adds, you promote the idea that you're willing to do what the other person won't. Verse 4, moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made judge in the land. And everyone who had any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice. Yeah, I mean, Dad, he doesn't seem to care. Dad's too busy. And he's caught up in the machine of government, right? He's gotten caught up in the swamp. He's forgotten about the little people. But if I were in charge, oh, I see the need. I understand. I sympathize with you. I could really help out. I would be there. I would champion your cause. Then justice could be served. And that was the message that Absalom was giving to the people. And again, I think it's interesting that Absalom uses this ploy to win the hearts of the people because we know he was bitter about David's justice towards Amnon. So no doubt it was easy for him to concoct this ploy surrounding justice and again, to kind of push David to the side, win the people to him. And then notice the false humility he adds on it. This is almost like the cherry on top. Verse 5, it says, and so it was whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. When a person would come to honor Absalom, again, it's a show of power he has. He's the king's son. So they would come to honor him, to respect him. The idea is he would take them and he would lift them up real quickly. Oh, no, don't do that. Don't bow before me. No, I'm not worthy of that. You're the one that matters. I'm just here to honor you. I'm just here to take care of you. Again, making himself look so humble, just a servant of the people, when all the while his heart was consumed with self. And in verse 6, here's the saddest part to me in all of this. It says, and in this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. To me, the saddest part in all of this, I mean, it's sad to see this son doing to his father, but the saddest part is that the people fell for it. They allowed their hearts to be stolen. Again, David had done some wrong things. He's not perfect. But King David had been an incredible king for these people. All he'd done from all the battles he had fought, all the victories he had won, the peace, the security, the prosperity that was now upon this nation he fought for, he secured for them, and now they're ready to drop him for the shiny new toy in the window display. They're ready just to say, oh, that was wonderful, that's great, we're on to the new thing. And again, especially when you consider the fact that David is the one God clearly chose as their king. And it really just shows us the fickleness of the human heart. It's why Jesus, in the Gospels, it tells us that he wouldn't trust man because he knew it was in the heart of man. Then when they were ready to make him king and exalt him, Jesus knew. Yeah, they're all about me right now because I'm taking care of them and I'm doing miracles. But when it comes time to actually, you know, I'm going to be dying, and I'm going to be laying my life down, they're not going to want to touch me then. It's the fickleness of the human heart. And just how easy it can be to be swayed in the wrong direction if we aren't grounded in truth. If we don't have discernment with things. If we're only led by what we want, what's going to scratch our itch, what's going to be done for us, we can be so easily deceived. And again, we see the same thing happening in our culture today. It happened here with the nation of Israel. But not only is it a picture of the human heart, but this betrayal ultimately is for us, I think, a picture of the greater betrayal, of course, that the greater king of Israel, King Jesus, would experience. We know David is that type for us in many ways, and this is one of the clearest types as we see this betrayal, as Jesus himself would be betrayed by one of those closest to him, one of his 12, Judas. And the people of Jesus' day, those he had served, those he had healed and delivered and blessed, how quick they were, as he knew they would, but how quick they were to turn and reject him. And so after swaying the hearts of the people to his side, creating this persona, he's the people's candidate, it's now time for Absalom to take his plan to the next level. It's actually time to go through with it. The groundwork's been laid. The pump's been primed. Now it's time to enact his plan to usurp the throne from his dad. So verse 7 says, "Now it came to pass after 40 years." Now I want to stop there. You may notice there's a note connected with that word 40 that points out that according to some translations, that 40 is not correct. According to the Syriac or the Septuagint translation, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew and the writing of Josephus, they say this actually should be translated after 4 years. And so some believe, you know, 40, it was just a copyist error. They were copying the scripture somehow. They kind of got off and wrote down 40 instead of 4. And if that's the case, don't let that throw you, make you doubt the reliability of scripture. Remember, the only real things in question in the scripture in terms when you compare all the different copies are some numbers. And they're very minor things that have no real great significance on the truth of the scripture. But even with that being said, I submit to us, it could be that 40 is correct. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean after 40 years of enacting this plan of meeting people at the gate. Right? By that point, they're all, you know, a bunch of old people, you know, walking around on canes trying to, you know, Absalom trying to take the throne. But what it could be referring to is it could be after 40 years of age, Absalom now seeks to take the throne from his dad. Or, as others say, it could be 40 referring to how many years it's been since David was anointed king. After 40 years of being anointed king over Israel, now comes this choice by David's son Absalom to try to take the kingdom from his father. It says, "Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, 'Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.'" Notice the guys. Notice the ruse he uses to be able to set this coup up. Absalom gives the appearance of being concerned about the things of the Lord. You know, Dad, when I was with Grandpa all those years, I made a promise to God that if he ever brought us back together, if he ever reunited our family, that I would go and make a sacrifice to him. I would worship him. I would dedicate myself to him. And God got me back. And he's done this amazing thing. And so I just want to go and keep my vow. I just want to go and honor the Lord. He gives this appearance of spirituality, no doubt knowing this would have touched his dad's heart. He knew his dad's heart towards the Lord and honoring vows and blessing the Lord. No doubt playing off of that. I think, though, this may have been Absalom's greatest sin in all of this, the fact that he was willing to use the things of God to perpetuate his self-seeking plan. Now, maybe Absalom had convinced himself he was in God's will in what he was doing. Maybe so. But if he had, it was complete self-deception. But he was using the things of God to carry out his own wicked agenda. And again, you can't help but thinking about politics in our day, can you? Still those who will use things of God, or who suddenly, you know, they become interested in religious things at election time, right, in order to gain power. Absalom is very slick in all of this. He not only had a full head of hair, as we learned last time, he had a full head of conniving ideas, really sinful ideas, that he just continues to lay out. And one of the things it shows us is that this betrayal didn't just happen. This wasn't just a moment of opportunity where Absalom saw, oh, I've got this moment. Here, I can take it. No, no. What makes this, I think, even more insidious is how planned out and prepared it was. All he had done to work this plan. When we go through betrayals like that, it makes the wound even more painful. And once again, we know this is what happened with Jesus. It wasn't a spur of the moment thing with Judas. It was planned. It was prepared by him with the religious leaders and carried out very strategically. And so here Absalom working this plan, using the things of God to get permission from the very one he's seeking to betray. And we see it worked. He's able to fool his dad, verse 9, and the king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. And these, by the way, are the last words that David will ever speak to his son. Go in peace. Absalom will die before they're ever together again. And when you hear these words, you might think these words would have convicted Absalom's heart. And David's sending forth his son in peace. He's sending him forth with his blessing. And yet Absalom's going forth to do what? Do his dad in. You think that might cause him to stop and think, wait a minute, what am I doing? God, Dad just blessed me. He just put the hand of peace upon me. I shouldn't do this. But we see Absalom's heart's too hard at this point. And again, it reminds us of Jesus, doesn't it? Serving Judas at the Passover meal, washing his feet, breaking bread with him. You think that might have caused Judas to step back and think, what am I doing here? Here's Jesus. He's blessing me. He's serving me. He's doing what the lowest of slaves has to do in washing my feet. What am I thinking? But it didn't either. He went out that night and sealed the deal with the religious leaders. Now, David didn't know what Absalom was about to do as he blessed him. But what's interesting to remember, what's amazing to remember, is that Jesus knew exactly what Judas was about to do. And he was still serving him. He was still blessing him right up until the end. We immediately see Absalom's true intentions. Verse 10, then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. So Absalom puts these plants throughout all the tribes. So when it happens, trumpet's blown, they'll announce Absalom is king. It'll look like, oh, all the tribes are in agreement. And we'll see more of his plan to kind of give this united appearance in a moment. But also just want to point out the place that Absalom chose to do this, to proclaim himself king, and that is in Hebron. Now, maybe this was where the place of sacrifice still was at this point, may have been part of it. But also remember, this is where David first ruled over the nation from before he took Jerusalem from the Jebusites. And so, again, some speculation, Bible doesn't say this, but maybe Absalom thought, you know what, these people will be more inclined to side with me because maybe there was some ill will. Maybe they weren't that happy when David decided to take the capital from their city and move it to another city. So maybe he thought he would get more sympathy again. We don't know for sure, but this is the place he chose. And verse 11 says, "And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything." So another strategic move. Not only having people spread out among all the tribes, but 200 men at his side when this political announcement was going to be made. That's going to give the appearance to the people of Hebron, boy, he has a lot of support. Look how many people are behind him. Look how many people are with him. When in reality, we're told they were clueless about what's happening. They think they've been invited to a church service. They think they've been invited to a sacrifice. They don't know what Absalom has in mind, but it will appear like they're all of one mind. They're with him in this announcement. But Absalom wasn't done with trying to get his support structure in place. Again, we see how well planned out this was. Verse 12 says, "And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Giloh, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people of Absalom continually increased in number." Ahithophel, we're told, was one of David's counselors. He was one of his closest counselors. He had provided great wisdom throughout the years for David. And yet, when Absalom sends for him, I mean, he just immediately defects to Absalom's side. He joins the conspiracy to make Absalom king. And you kind of think, I mean, somebody who's been that loyal, that close to David might say, "Nope, not going with you. I'm sticking with my guy." But he too betrays the king. And we mentioned this in passing earlier, a few weeks back. But though Ahithophel was David's counselor, remember, he was also Bathsheba's grandfather, which may explain why he was so willing to side with Absalom. I mean, you can imagine the bitterness that could have easily been in his heart after all that was done to his granddaughter and then her husband put to death. And this would have no doubt provided a great opportunity to get back at David. But once again, when the people saw one of David's top counselors siding with Absalom, it would have gotten their attention. Wow, look, even David's closest guys, even they're leaving him. This must be the way we should go. David must obviously be out. God's hand obviously must not be on him anymore. And as it says here, it increased Absalom's momentum. The conspiracy grew stronger. He continually increased in number, gave greater credibility to him taking the throne. Now, when you go through the Psalms, many believe that Psalm 41 and Psalm 55 were written during this time of David's life, as this betrayal was taking place. And many believe that David, no doubt, obviously speaking of Absalom, but also specifically referred to the betrayal of Ahithophel, that struck him deeply as well. In verses like this, Psalm 41:9, David writes, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And then in Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14, David says, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng." And many believe David's pouring out his heart based on what Ahithophel, this counselor, this man who had walked with him and been so close to him, had now done. And of course, ultimately, we know it's prophetic of Jesus, his betrayal by Judas, and not one of the 12. But remember, Judas had an important position. He had a close position as the keeper of the money bag, a trusted position. And yet, given that trust, he too lifted his heel against the Lord, as the Lord offered him bread there at the Last Supper. Verse 13, word now comes to David. "Now a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.'" What that moment must have been for David to hear those words and just the truth of that to settle upon him and realizing what his own son was doing. And understand, at this point, it wasn't like, you know, we're getting kind of some word that maybe he's starting to kind of put some things together behind the scenes. No, at this point, when David gets the words, things are already way down the road. At this point, it's not just rumblings that the tide's changing. The tide has changed. Right? When David gets the message, the rebellion's in full swing. It's coming to a palace near you. And David recognizes what's heading his way. Hebron was just a little over 20 miles from Jerusalem. Absalom's not that far away. David understands what's at stake. David understands where things now stand. And so this is his response in verse 14. So David said to all his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." David realized at this point, as far as things gone, where this deal is, that there's no time to negotiate. He understands what his son's mindset is. There's no, "Well, let me talk to him." He realized we're too far past that. Things are too far gone. And so his response is, "We got to hightail it out of town. We got to flee from here." Now, initially, you read that and you think, why would David flee? I mean, he's in Jerusalem. This is the place, remember, when David took Jerusalem, that they laughed at him and said, "Well, the lame and the blind, they can keep you all out." Remember, Joab had to do these crazy Spider-Man maneuvers, right, and climb down through the water shaft just to be able to break into the city. And so why didn't David just say, "Hey, we're impregnable here. Let's just lock the gates. Let's get on the walls. We'll just fight them off." But he says instead, "No, let's flee." Maybe David knew that Absalom knew the city's vulnerabilities, or maybe, as he says there at the end of verse 14, maybe it was more David's concern for the people and the city itself. Obviously, David loved the people and knew that if war came, there would be deaths. But we know David also loved the city. That's why he changed the capital to this city. Now, if that was where that was from the Lord, or you know, specifically, or God just put it in his heart, we don't know. But David loved Jerusalem. So maybe he knew this place is going to get wiped out. It's going to get destroyed if there's a battle here. And so in order to protect the people, in order to protect the city, David says, "We're heading out." He's going to become a man on the run again. And of course, David had lived in caves. He knew the drill. He was obviously a lot older at this point. But David knew how to survive that way. And verse 15 says, "And the king's servants said to the king, 'We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands.' Then the king went out with all his household after him. But the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house." So these are those 10 concubines left behind that will be the ones that Absalom takes advantage of. But the fact that David leaves some behind seems to kind of give the idea he thought we might be back. And so he left them here to kind of take care of things. But what a sad moment this had to have been. I mean, David there, you know, standing outside the city with his family, his servants all around, just thinking, "My son just stole the hearts of the people. And the nation, after all I've done for them, is now just willing to follow him. He's coming for my throne. He's willing to kill his own dad to get it. And now you have to gather up your household and tell them, grab whatever you can. And we're uprooting and we're heading out. And I don't know where we're going. I don't know where we're going to stay." Just having to look at your kids, right? And just seeing the fear in their eyes. As they're wondering, "What in the world's going on? What's happening? I thought we were in the king's family." And we'll read next time, I guess as far as we're going to go tonight, we'll read next time that David is weeping. The heaviness of this is so great as he's making his way out of Jerusalem up to the Mount of Olives. This wound, this rejection, this betrayal, it went deep in David's heart. And again, we see it affected much more than just David. Because now as his family have to go on the run with him as well. And you know, some of us in this room, we know what that wound is like. We understand what David's experiencing here. We know exactly that feeling. Now, the circumstances may be totally different, but that shock, that pain, that hurt is the same. Whether it came from a child, whether it came from a parent who just walked out one day, whether it came from a spouse, whether it came from a close friend, whether it came from a spiritual mentor, that person that poured into you and always looked up to them, and then this betrayal. These are the kind of things that derail a person for the rest of their life. And you would think something like this would train wreck David's life going forward. But here's what's so amazing, and you guys know the story. It doesn't do that. David makes it through this, and he makes it through it well. And so it causes us to ask, how's that possible? And that's what I want to end with tonight. We'll finish the rest of the story next week and see God's faithfulness and how he was working even in the midst of this for David. But just to end tonight, how is it possible that David's able to make it through something like this? How do you keep moving forward and not become full of bitterness and hard-hearted and where you no longer trust other people because the person who should have been your protector, the person who should have been your advocate, is the person who's harmed you the worst? How do you keep moving forward? Well, I want to end tonight not giving my words on what I think, but giving us David's own words regarding how he handled this in his own life. And again, it's in Psalm 55. You can turn there. I'll read them to you either way. But as I mentioned, this is one of those psalms that many people believe David's writing about the treachery that he went through in his own life. And again, we read those words in verses 12 through 14 in that psalm, where he talks about, it's not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Right? But it was a man, my equal, my companion, my acquaintance, the one who we took sweet counsel together. We walked to the house of God together. We used to serve God together. We used to go worship God together. That's the one who's now stabbed me in the back. And then he speaks again of this person as the psalm winds up, verse 20. He says, he has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. And again, it sounds so much, it may be referring to Ahithophel, or it may now be referring to Absalom. I mean, these words of Absalom were smooth. The things he was saying to the people, things he said to his own dad. I'm just going to go worship, Dad. I made this vow, and I want to keep that. I want to honor God. I just want to please God. When there was war in his heart, when his heart was destruction. And yet in the midst of this type of treatment, David ends the psalm with these words. Here's his response to all this. Verse 22, cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. In verse 23, but you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. David did two things in light of his betrayal. Number one, verse 22 says he put his life in the Lord's hands. And number two, verse 23 says he put his betrayer's life in the Lord's hands. Says he took that burden, he took that hurt, and he cast it upon the Lord. It was too much for David to carry. David goes, I can't handle this. This will destroy me. I will become hard-hearted. I will become bitter and broken. I can't carry this. I can't deal with this. But he said, God, I know you can. God, you are strong enough. And so he says, cast that burden onto him. He trusted the Lord as his strength. He trusted the Lord to sustain him. He trusted the Lord to provide for him. He held to the truth that the righteous will never be moved. And when David says righteous, we know he wasn't sinless. He knew that. Now, he was righteous in this instance. He also had a righteousness in terms of a right standing with the Lord through his faith in the Lord. That's what he's referring to. And therefore, he knew because of that, the Lord would provide for him. The Lord would protect him. The Lord would keep him from being moved off course. Man may have brought a credible blow, but he's like, Lord, you're going to sustain me. You're going to hold me fast. And coupled with this, he trusted the Lord as his defender. And not only did he commit his life to the Lord, but verse 23 tells us he committed the life of his betrayers to the Lord. So instead of taking matters into his own hands and getting revenge and hurting them back, I'll show them, he knew what God had said. He knew what God had promised to do. When God said, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. So he knew God would take care of him. He would be faithful to deal with those who had done him wrong. David understood, this isn't my battle to fight. If I try and fight this, if I try to get revenge, I'm stepping out of my lane, I'm stepping in your lane, God. You're the one who deals with this. You're the only one who can judge. And so by not getting back at them, again, it didn't mean that they were getting away with something, it didn't mean David was saying what they did was okay. It wasn't a big deal. No, David was just simply allowing God to do what only God is qualified to do. The Lord would deal with them. And so David says, my focus, my response, again, as verse 23 ends, is that I will trust in you. Amazing words from a man who'd been hurt so deeply. Again, mistreatment by a stranger, that's one thing. But betrayal hurts so much because it's a wound that comes from someone you thought you could trust. But David reminds us, even in the midst of the worst earthly mistrust, we can always trust our Heavenly Father. So David's words are, hand that hurt over to him, hand our betrayer over to him, and then choose in our heart to say, but I will trust in you. And that's what got David through, and that's what will get us through as well. Let's pray, and let's ask the Lord to hide these things in our hearts, and we'll finish the story next time. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word, God, and again, just deals with so many real issues in our life, issues that we didn't have to face, Lord. But God, you know the hurts we've been through, Lord. You know the pain. Lord, you know better than anyone what it's like to be betrayed. Lord, you were betrayed at the highest level, Lord, because you were perfectly innocent, Lord. You were perfectly good. You'd never done anything wrong. Lord, you understand. And so, Lord, whatever betrayals we may be walking through right now, whatever pain, whatever hurt, Lord, that we're carrying, whatever wounds, Lord, you've been there in a deeper way than we've ever experienced. And your grace is sufficient for us, Lord. David found you sufficient as he cast that care upon you, and he just released those who had hurt him to you, Lord. And so, God, would you give us the strength? Would you give us the faith? Would you give us the ability to do the same, to be able to trust our lives to you, and to know that you will not allow the righteous to be moved, Lord. You will uphold us no matter what comes against us, Lord. You will sustain us, Lord. And you will heal and you will strengthen. And Lord, through that betrayal, we get to know you in a way that we never would have known you before, Lord. We get to share in your sufferings. We get to know an intimacy with you, Lord. So you don't waste anything in our lives. So God, I pray that we would just press into you. You would heal our hearts, God. Lord, we thank you for being a good God, Lord. We thank you for being a forgiving God. Lord, we have betrayed you so often, and yet you continue to love us. You continue to show us mercy. You continue to show us grace, Lord. And so we are thankful for that tonight. Lord, we love you. We bless you. And we just pray you minister your word to us, Lord. We go to this place worshiping you, no matter what our circumstances are tonight, Lord. We go and worship you because you are worthy of our trust. And we thank you, and we praise you, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.